I always like to take a survey before starting to see who's here, catching everybody's faces. If you do have your Bible, please open up to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 will be the text we'll be focusing on tonight from the prophet Isaiah. As you are aware, this is our memory verse for this week, and coming back, I wanted to kind of set before us this verse, perhaps to open it up a bit more for us as the Lord blesses our efforts in our memorization, because I think it's very important what is here for us in this text. It's very important for us to understand what is meant by the prophet, but also it's important for us to understand our response, especially to the Word of God. So let's read from Isaiah 66. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. May God bless the preaching of his most holy and infallible word. Tonight, by God's help, I simply want to open up this verse for us, and as Pastor Wheeler said this morning, this verse is very sobering for us to consider. I hope that this sermon will encourage you as you're working to memorize this verse this week, and it may even bring some more clarity for you as I seek to exposit it for us tonight. We're going to break up this text into two parts, examining first God the Creator in the first half of the verse, and then followed by the second half of the verse, which informs us of the one whom God approves of and his posture to the Word of God. So immediately as we jump into our text, we need to seek to understand what this verse, or why this verse begins this way. It'll help us to examine just a brief bit of context. So if you have your Bible, look to the prior verse in verse 1 of chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Heaven is where the angels and the glorified saints of God, and even such we reminded people as Enoch and Elijah are there. Christ, even in his human nature, is here as well. This is the divine seat of majesty, where he most beautifully and wonderfully shows forth all of his glory. And we are called in a special way to look upwards to heaven, where God rules and reigns and directs, and we should direct all of our devotion there to him. We are not to imagine that he dwells in temples made by men, that he is bound in such a way to physical places. It was for this reason that the martyr Stephen quoted from this text, when the Jews boasted that their temple was where God would dwell. The earth is contrasted then in verse 1 to heaven, and the earth is called God's footstool, the place where he treads upon, that which is below him and under him, and the place where all things are subject to him and at his disposal. In the Old Covenant, if we remember, he used temples made by men. We even read about it in our consecutive reading tonight. But now, these things have ceased with the inauguration of the New Covenant. All of these things in the Old Covenant were shadows of the coming realities of the New Covenant. They were types that signaled something greater. And just kind of a preview of where we're going tonight, even God dwelling in the temple was a type and a shadow of him dwelling in the hearts of New Covenant believers. The question then is asked by the Lord there in verse 1, where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? A most rhetorical question. And we should be thinking, what house could hold such an immense being of splendor? Where can a place be found to contain him, since heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool? As Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? As John Gill states for us, for God to take up his rest and residence in as a man does in his house, no such place can be found for him. Nor does he need any. Indeed, the temple was built for a house of rest for the ark of the Lord, which before was moved from place to place, but then this was merely typical of the church, which God has chosen for his rest and where he will dwell, as well as heaven, the resting place of his people with him to all of eternity. No place on earth is either his rest or theirs. And so having the immediate context set forth before us, we are now brought to verse 2 of Isaiah 66. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. All of those things are again in reference to heaven and earth. God is the creator of all things that are contained therein. He dominates the whole universe. Everything is his workmanship and is subject to him. All things owe their being to him. Even us, mere creatures. And by him and his upholding of the universe with the word of his power, all things exist and continue to exist. Here John Calvin helps us to understand that the prophet refutes the false opinion which men form about the worship of God by thinking that sacrifices and outward ceremonies are of great value in themselves. For the state of the question is this: God cares nothing about ceremonies, but they are empty and useless masks when men think that they satisfy God by means of them. Here we must remember, and I think this is Calvin's point, that God is entirely self-sufficient, and he has no need of any creature, but rather he graciously chooses to draw near to us, his creatures, in order to procure a relationship with us. He doesn't do it from obligation, but from love. He doesn't need anything, but he wants true worship from us, his people. And we must understand here that true worship is not coming to him in any way that we desire, but true worship comes from drawing near to God according to his word. He has set forth the appropriate stipulations for worshiping him. We are never to add or take away from them. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. This means whatever we do when we draw near to God, we must ensure that he approves of it in his holy word. Over the past couple of weeks, as we have been in Costa Rica, I've been speaking to the pastors about certain things there in the church, in the worship of God, that they desire to see change, not for just novelty's sake or changing for changing's sake, but they believe that according to the scriptures, there are some practices within the local church that they need to adjust and change to be more faithful. One example is their practice of the Lord's Supper. They desire to be more biblical in their practice, following the prescription set forth from the Lord Jesus himself. And Pastor Adrian was one who told me how encouraging it was to see and to hear that here in this church, as we come before the table, that the bread is broken as a symbolic act. And to him that spoke great volumes. But brothers and sisters, we should likewise have this same type of posture towards all of our worship. All that we do when we're gathered together corporately as God's people. Semper reformanda, always reforming to the word of God. This means that every element of our worship must continually be examined under the light of Scriptures. Traditions should always be cast aside and given way to the truth of Scriptures. We do not stand in judgment of the Word of God, but rather it judges us, and we submit to it. And if we don't, then we aren't offering true worship. So what does God look for in true worshipers? What is he seeking? And I believe John 4 gives us the answer to this, also Isaiah 66, but let's first look at John 4. John 4:23 reads this way: "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is seeking those type of worshipers. The ones who will worship him according to his word. Not inventing new designs, not inventing new ways, not seeking emotional experiences, but seeking to worship him based on the truth of his word. And I believe, obviously, that Isaiah 66 says the same thing, albeit in a very different way. Look there, the second half of verse 2. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God looks upon this kind of creature. We can say that God lends His eye, His favor to him. This is a true worshiper of God. We could even say here that God has favor, looks kindly toward, is the idea behind this original word. He delights in these type of creatures. We need to understand that God delights in His children as they are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. He accepts them and He receives them into His presence. They are esteemed before His eyes. As Burks comments, one object in creation amid suns and stars secures the gaze of the great Creator. That's incredible, isn't it? That the divine attention is set upon us mere creatures. Not that He needs to, but that out of His love, He chooses to. It's as if a father who is so pleased with the actions of his child. He has taught and labored for years to teach his children the way that they should go, the right things they should do. And it brings him so much delight to see his child acting and responding as he has been instructed. But here we have three characteristics of the one whom the Lord looks upon with favor. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What is first meant here by poor? The word can indicate someone who is humble in spirit. I don't think the idea exactly behind the word as it's used here is necessarily poverty in the sense you don't have any physical belongings. But really the idea is someone who's humble or poor in spirit. Someone, and I like to say it this way, who is needy. In the sense that they are realizing that without God's help, they are nothing. It is the opposite of spiritual pride. A poor person is someone who is overwhelmed by want. It is taking the Lord Jesus at His words when He says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And I want to ask you, dear brothers and sisters tonight, do you have that posture towards God? That indeed you cannot do anything without His help and His enablement. As Motyer says, the humble are socially those who are at the bottom of the heap, pushed down by stronger dominant interest. However, religiously, they are those who are ready to take the lowest place before and for God. Does that describe your posture towards our Lord? Willing to take the lowest place before the Creator of the universe. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here, brothers and sisters, we only need to look to Christ for an appropriate example. For He was poor in His estate and condition. He was very lowly and mean. And as Zechariah 9:9 prophesied, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Only take just for a moment to behold and contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ. How He condescended Himself, becoming the lowest of the low for His people with a purpose. The Son of God condescended, took on human flesh, but for a purpose. For the salvation of His people. A poor, humble spirit is that which true Christians possess and strive after. Calvin says again, by these words, he describes inward purity of heart and sincere desire of godliness, and at the same time shows in what way we ought to be prepared to please God. A poor or humble spirit is only brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, a life that has been changed by the gospel. There should be no element of pride in any one of us, for God has created all things, and we are merely His creatures. From His hand comes all things. Nothing that we have comes from ourselves. We are poor and needy. Flip back a few chapters to Isaiah 61. The same passage of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He went into the synagogue and opened up the scriptures, opened up from the scroll Isaiah 61:1 and said, this passage is the fulfillment of myself. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 1, God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Christ came to preach the good news of the gospel to those who are poor. Do you have this poor or needy spirit? Or do you live in such a way that communicates that you think that you are self-sufficient? One way to examine this, brothers and sisters, is to see how much time we really do dedicate to being in the Word and in prayer. What priority does it have in our own lives? How much do we need to be communing with God? For we are nothing without Him. But when we live our lives differently, we are confessing, whether audibly or not, that indeed we are self-sufficient and we do not need the Lord's help. The gospel is for those who are of poor and needy spirit. The gospel is for those who recognize they are nothing without Christ. The gospel isn't for the proud. The gospel shatters and crushes pride. And by God's grace, He continues to mold us after the image of Christ, putting to death the remaining pride that's here in our hearts. Next, we have, turning back to Isaiah 66, on him who is of a contrite spirit. Contrite is the word in view. In the Hebrew, this word indicates crippled or broken in its most literal sense. Hence, we could say that based on this passage, the one who has a broken or crippled spirit is in mind. The one who is lame, we could read the text. The one who has been humbled and crushed at the gravity of his or her sin as she or he beholds the glory of God. The heart of stone has been pulverized to pieces and now has been replaced with a beautiful heart of flesh. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Has your heart ever been broken? Have you felt that within you welling up? Sadness that you could not explain? Perhaps for circumstances or situations that you are going through or have went through? Well, take note of how the Lord is near to those who have broken hearts. And He saves such as have this contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God, even more so, revives our very hearts. He lifts us up. And it's amazing there in Isaiah 57:15. God first declares, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. There, God is among his people. And once again, we need to exceed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John Gill points out, Christ, and he was of a contrite or broken spirit, not only was his body broken, but his spirit also. And through a sense of sin and consciousness of it, but through sorrows and sufferings, that is not through a sense of sin. And Christ is the ultimate example of this for us, taking upon the sins of his people. That is a way to have your heart broken, to feel the weight and the gravity of the wrath of God being poured out. A contrite spirit indicates someone further who has a sensitivity to the things of God. A heart or spirit that is entirely submissive unto God. A brokenness over their sin and a desire and longing after the things of God. We could even say a tender conscience toward God and His Word. Third and finally, but on this one I will look on him who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. Trembles denotes a sensitive longing to obey. In Ezra 9 and 10, after the book of the law was read and opened, and the people realized their sin, that they had transgressed the covenant of God and their offense before a holy, just, and righteous God, they trembled at His word. Ezra 9:4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra was astonished to see the trembling, the hearts of these people. Before they had been marrying pagan wives, profaning the worship of God, and they didn't have any idea about it because they hadn't read God's Word. They hadn't had the Word of God opened up to them. But as soon as the Word of God was opened before them and proclaimed, they humbled themselves and they trembled before the Word of God. And their lives resulted in change. Every time, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is open, it has to change us. It will change us. Ezra 10:3, hear it again, it says, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Simply, these believers were saying, we can do nothing else but obey God no matter what it will cost us. We must obey His Word because we tremble at it. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 18. Another parable that the Lord Jesus gives. And there in verse 9 we read the exact reason why He is telling this parable. Verse 9 says in Luke 18, "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others." So that's the reason He has given this parable. He saw that within those people who were trusting in themselves, thinking that they were righteous and despising others. Look now, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the idea of one who trembles at the Word of God. Can't even look up to heaven. Ashamed of what he has done, of the life he has lived, but it resulted in a changed life. And Jesus says that this man went away to his house justified, and the other did not. Now, there are a few things that we must say about this idea of trembling at God's Word. There are two types of trembling, indeed, that occur in all men as they stand before the holy Word of God. There is one, a trembling, someone who is terrified, who is under judgment, and they fear the punishment will come, and so they hate and they flee from God. This is a legal fear, we can say. When one remains under the curse and the penalty of the law, when one hasn't been saved and justified from their sin, and judgment and condemnation still remain upon them. This type of person ought to tremble and be afraid, but be afraid of the punishment and the condemnation that will come because they refuse to repent and turn to Christ in faith. But there's another type of trembling, another type of fear, the one that's in mind for us and one that's in mind for believers. The second type is the fear and trembling that comes from the heart of the creature, which produces obedience and vitality of life. It is a reverence for and holy fear of God. It is standing before the Almighty confidently, but not in our own works, but in the work of Christ. And us, even believers, should fear and tremble at God's Word. We should be like that tax collector, knowing that we deserve every bit of judgment and damnation, but God, you have been so merciful to us. Lord, you have delivered us from our sin. You have saved us. You have shown us grace, mercy, and compassion. This is the kind of reverence and fear that a child should have for his father. It's really the esteeming of the person. Or it's like standing before the President of the United States. You may disagree with him, but you shall still esteem him for the office that he holds. Or at least you should, as Romans tells us, to honor those who are in authority over us. But it's so much more, brothers and sisters, with God. And why is this? Because we are before the Creator of the universe. We have beheld all things that He has created. His power is on display for all to behold. It is no light matter to go into His presence nor into His Word. We tremble at the Word, not for fear of punishment, but for the awe that it is to be a creature of the King, a humble subject. And I want to say again, this trembling before the Word of God produces something in the lives of believers. It produces fruit and change in us as believers. It doesn't cause us to run away, but rather to draw near. Resting confidently in Christ, knowing I don't deserve any of this, but Christ has lovingly bestowed it upon me, and therefore I will give my very life to Him. Calvin again says, hence infer that true godliness consists in having our senses brought into a state of obedience unto God, and in making no boastful or wicked claims for ourselves. The nature of faith is to yield obedience to God and to listen to Him attentively and patiently when He speaks. But when we are puffed up and carried away by a vain confidence in ourselves, we have no piety or fear of God, for we cannot make even the smallest claim for ourselves without despising God. So, brothers and sisters, as we try to distill these truths down into our very lives, where does this leave us tonight? What is the practical nature of this passage, especially in the lives of those who believe? One, we're called to contemplate. To contemplate, to think upon, to dwell on the Lord's favor, the Lord's acceptance, His love. What more do we need in this life? What more do we need? When you're tempted to dismay or to think that Christ is far off from you, remember His great love for you. Do not flee away from Him, but draw near by faith. Though we appear wretched and unworthy, we remember and rejoice that the Lord has bestowed His favor upon all of those who are His children, those who have been born again. We are blessed, most happy in Christ. And so when we're tempted to despair or to doubt those promises, we need to run to the throne of grace. We need to find that refuge in those moments. Zephaniah 3:17, listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. Will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing. So many of us have this wrong view of God that when I sin or when I sin again, that He's just going to cast me off and throw me into hell. But notice here, when we meet the Almighty One with repentance fresh and anew, He promises to save us and to deliver us from those sins and to rejoice over us with gladness. He rejoices in His children. And He will rejoice over you with singing. What a beautiful picture. Amen. Consider, secondly, that the Lord is all-powerful. He's almighty, He's immense, and He's incomprehensible. Yes, these are theological words, but they are theological words that speak of the attributes of God. He will accomplish His purposes and His plan. His decree will continue to be carried out. Not one thing is outside of His providence. Even that extremely difficult circumstance that you're facing right now. Thirdly, remember the place where God dwells and chooses to dwell. And it is in the hearts of His children. We cannot forget this precious truth. The Spirit is the one who will change us and grant us a contrite and lowly spirit. And how do we cultivate this within us? Well, we must flee from our pride, flee from self-dependency, and bathe ourselves in the truth of God's Word. To allow it to shape and to change us. To put to death all boasting, all pride, and a works-based mentality that so often we live with. You did not contribute anything to your salvation except the sin which made it necessary. And you need to rest firmly and confidently in that. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on me, a sinner. Further, we're called to know. To know that sacrifices are slighted when they come from ungracious hands. The sacrifice of the wicked is not only unacceptable, but it's an abomination to the Lord. Without faith in Christ, we cannot offer any acceptable sacrifice unto Him. Therefore, to be a true worshiper of God and for Him to receive our offerings of praise and our sacrifices, we must be found in Christ. We must be found in Christ. Further, this teaches us that we must worship Him according to His Word. The Spirit must work all of this into our public worship. We need to pray. Brothers and sisters, for more reference, as we come to worship the King of the universe, it is not a light thing. We need to pray for humility to receive the Word of God, for grace even in hearing the Word of God. Even now, I implore you to pray that God would help you to distill these truths into your heart and your very soul, to have that posture of humility of receiving the Word of God. It's a supernatural thing. We need the Spirit of God to help us to even be able to discern the letters that are written on this page. But rest assured that God is among us here as we gather to worship. And what a delightful promise to behold, to think about, to contemplate that He has not left us nor forsaken us, but when two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them. He is here. Not because He has to be, not because this building contains Him, but because He chooses to show forth and pour out His presence upon His people. And because of that, we are impelled by the Spirit to offer worship and praises according to His Word, to the praise of His name. Further, this teaches us that we must cultivate, brothers and sisters, a hunger for God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How is your hunger for the Word of God? Do you long after it? Peter's analogy is wonderful. As newborn babes who want the real, pure milk. That's how we are to be with the Word of God. I want it. I can have nothing else. Nothing else will do for me. But I want to know God's Word. I want it to consume me. Further, this teaches us that we can't just hear the Word, but we must be doers of the Word. Those things that we hear, those things that we read, those things that are set before us, they must be implemented into our lives by the help and the Spirit of God. Even in our disposition, when we sit under the preaching of God's Word, we must be expository listeners. Preaching is not just a one-way street. It must be preaching and received by faith and the power of the Spirit. So what obstacles are you putting in the way for you to faithfully receive the Word of God? A lack of sleep, distraction, lack of preparation. How many of you prayed tonight before coming to hear the Word of God? For your own heart, for the brethren and their reception of it, for your pastors, and especially for the salvation of sinners. We must be people who come prepared and prayed. And we need to pray ahead of time. And further, this entails that we must submit ourselves entirely under the Word of God. We must love His Word. We must cherish it. And we must delight ourselves in the Word. Psalm 1:2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Our confession of faith cites this verse in chapter 14 of Saving Faith from paragraph 2. And I just want to read briefly this paragraph for us to see the effects that this kind of mentality and attitude towards God's Word has in our lives. There in paragraph 2 of chapter 14 of our confession, it reads, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in this world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ and His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. Simply, the Bible is all about Christ. It is what is pointing to Him. And every time we come to a passage, we should see Christ beaming forth from the text of Scripture. And because of that, the confession continues that the one who is believing by faith, the Christian, is so enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also active differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This is an act of faith to do these types of things, to come before God, to hear His word, and to submit ourselves unto it. But I love how our confession phrases it. That when a true Christian who has this kind of spirit, this posture about him or her, they will yield obedience to the commands of God, they will tremble at the threatenings, and then embrace all the promises of God, not just for now in this life, but also for the life to come. A lot of Christians in our day, we've talked a lot tonight about delight and joy, but a lot of Christians in our day lack the joy that God promises is ours in Christ. Coming back from our trip, this has been probably the issue in my mind and heart that I've been most grieved by. And I don't want this to be the case for you here, dear brother or sister. Where is your hope this evening? Do you have this joy, this delight that comes from Christ? Or are you anxious, restless, losing your joy? Psalm 51:12 reminds us to restore, praise really, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. So we're called, brothers and sisters, tonight to set our eyes to the heavens where God rules and reigns, to not allow the things of this world to cloud our vision, to not allow the things of this world to distract us. He is King. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. He has decreed the beginning from the end, and He is soon coming for His bride. May we be a people who are poor and of contrite spirit, who tremble at God's word. And may we pray, as that tax collector prayed, Lord, have mercy on us. Look to us. Show us your favor. Give us that joy that comes from Christ. And help us, oh Lord, help us to not love the things of this world. For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's pray. Father, again we are overwhelmed by the love that you have shown to us, your people. Lord, help us tonight. Help us as we begin this new week to remember and to reflect upon these gracious promises that are ours in Christ. Help us to draw near, even in these moments, to draw near to the throne of grace, to draw near to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to draw near to you in prayer and time in the Word. And Lord, may you be pleased with all that we do here, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.